Growing up in Indiana, there's not a lot to do, and so I became a big movie fanatic. So much so that if you visited my room when I was younger, you would see that I had about VHS high shelf around the top of my bedroom with VHS tapes all around it. And by and far, I had one favorite movie above all others, and that movie was Back to the Future. Now, likely, this makes me sad, but likely some of you younger folks and some of you older folks as well may not actually know the plot of the movie. So I'm going to give you a brief synopsis. There are some spoilers here, so if this is one that you waited 35 years to see, you might want to just plug your ears for the next minute. But so the movie, basic premise is the movie begins in 1985 when the main character, Marty McFly, accidentally travels 30 years back in time and unintentionally prevents his parents, who are teenagers at the time, from meeting. And then subsequently, they don't fall in love as they're supposed to. So the rest of the movie is comprised of two main goals for Marty. Number one, he's trying to get back to the future, hence the name. And the other is he wants to assure that he and his siblings will actually be born someday, so he has to try and rekindle the love between his dad and his mom. So there's a twist of events, and of course, just like in any movie, there's bumps along the way, things don't go as planned. But we kind of end up at this point where his parents have come to this dance that they're at, supposed to be at, and where they're supposed to have fallen in love. And Marty, through twist of events, ends up on stage. He's playing the guitar with the band. But after a couple of songs, you start to see his hand disappear and then his arm and so forth, basically suggesting that his parents aren't falling in love the way they're supposed to and his existence is starting to fade away. But in a triumphant moment, we see his dad pull his mom in for a kiss. Marty's hand reappears and his future existence is now secured as his parents fall in love. Now, there's more to the movie, and if you haven't seen it, it's still a great movie. Go watch it sometime. But what I'm talking about, the reason I'm bringing this up today is it's not exactly the climax of the movie in this scene, but it's more of the turning point. The turning point after which we start to see the protagonist, the main character who's doing the good things that we want to encourage him to do, start to go right before everything else was going wrong. And that brings us to Esther, because that's where we are today, at the turning point in the story. So to catch you up a little bit on the story of Esther, we have four main characters. We have King Ahasuerus. He is the most powerful man in the world at that time. We have Esther, who's his queen, a Jewish woman. Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle who raised her. And Haman, who's the king's advisor and friend, probably the second most powerful person in the kingdom. At the beginning of the story, the king threw a big feast where he invites his then-wife, Vashti, to come and perform and be paraded before the people that are enjoying the feast, and she refuses. So he gets mad, and he banishes her and basically invites all these women into the land of the land who are virgins to come and sort of be one by one brought into his chambers, and he's evaluating them, trying to find a new queen. I'll leave the actual details of that to a previous sermon, which you can listen to on your own. But basically, what ends up happening is Esther, over all the other women, is elected, or chosen, I should say, to be the queen. However, even though she is favored above all women and King Ahasuerus made her queen, she still ends up in the harem with all of the other women that the king has slept with. Meanwhile, her uncle Mordecai, he discovers this plot against King Ahasuerus' life, and he tells Esther, and then Esther goes around and turns around and tells the king and saves the life of the king because of what Mordecai had found out. After all this, we meet the man Haman, who is given a high position in the kingdom, like I said, probably only second to the king, and at the king's command, everyone was bowing down to Haman, but Mordecai, Esther's uncle, refused. So being the spiteful and conceited man that Haman was, he goes to the king and he has a decree sent out that not just Mordecai, but all the Jews were to be killed on a certain day later that year. And while everyone in the kingdom was confused and saddened, the king and Haman drank. Mordecai, then extremely distraught, enlists the help of his niece, Queen Esther, to help try and save their people, the Jews. So while the people fasted and prayed for her, Esther approached the king, at the risk of her own life, by the way, and when the king offered to grant her whatever request she made, Esther instead invited he and Haman to another feast, after which she would tell him a request. Meanwhile, Haman, he's gone home from the feast, and he's recalling his vast riches and his large family, many promotions to his friends and wife, and about how great he was to all his friends. But he also shared that, in spite of all these things, he was still angry that Mordecai had refused to bow to him. So his wife and friend said, "Well, you should build a gallows to hang him tonight that's over 70 feet tall." So he put men to work building it that very night to have Mordecai hanged the next day. So that's where we find ourselves this morning in the story. Haman preparing to ask the king for Mordecai's life, the Jews about to be slaughtered, and Esther about to ask for the king's mercy toward her people. And what we're about to see is this turning point in our story. The next 24 hours would change everything. That brings us to chapter 6, and what we're going to read today can be broken down into three sections. The reading, verses 1 through 3, the recognition, verses 4 through 11, and the reckoning, verses 12 through 14. And yes, like a good Baptist preacher, I did found some alliteration to use this morning. So again, that's the reading, verses 1 through 3, the recognition, verses 4 through 11, and the reckoning, verses 12 through 14. So if you'll turn in your Bibles or go to chapter 6 on your phone with me, we'll pick up the story with verses 1 through 3. The book of Esther, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Esther 6, 1 through 3. And it says, "On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" So we find a King Ahasuerus, after a long feast held by Queen Esther, unable to sleep. So what does he ask for? Well, I expect, like my daughter Avery will probably ask for one day, he wants a bedtime story. And that bedtime story is not just any bedtime story, but he wants the story of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles. In other words, he wants the story of his own life and reign to be read to him. He wants to hear about the wonderful things that have happened in his kingdom so that he can be made, he might be lulled into a nice, peaceful slumber. Now, many of us might sympathize with the idea of wanting to read a book when we can't go to sleep, but most of us probably aren't going to turn to our spouse or call our mom or dad and say, "Hey, will you tell me a story about how awesome I am and the great things that I've done in my life?" But being the most powerful man in the world, his servants acquiesce with the request, and they go and get the story of his kingdom. And in so doing, they just happen to pull out a volume from 5 years ago that recalled how Mordecai had saved his life. And as they continued to the next part of the story, I picture King Ahasuerus saying, "Wait, hold on. Didn't you skip a part? Where was the part where I rewarded him for what he did for me in saving my life?" But there wasn't one. Because the king, so consumed with himself, had simply sighed a great big sigh of relief after having thwarted the plan of his eunuchs and totally forgot the one who told him about the plot to kill him in the first place. Now, this situation may bring back memories for those of us that are familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where he interprets the dream of a king's cupbearer and tells the cupbearer to remember me, but he promptly forgets all about him, and only 2 years later remembers him when Pharaoh has a dream that needs to be interpreted. But one of the big differences between that account and this account is that it's not really a big deal for a cupbearer to forget about a favor or a friend in prison. But it was a huge deal for a king to forget or neglect to honor a man who saved his life. And the reason is twofold. First, because a just, fair, and good king honors those who do good to them and punishes those who do harm. And second, because a wise king makes sure that everybody knows that someone who would thwart a plot to kill him will be greatly rewarded, in the hopes, obviously, of encouraging similar behavior in the future should another attempt on his life come about. So all this leads to the king not just unable to sleep, but probably now wide awake, trying to think, well, what can I do to honor this man who I haven't sent any sort of appreciation to, Mordecai? And as we'll see in the next passage, he turns to his old friend Haman. So turn with me now. We'll read verses 4 through 11, and let's see what happens as King Ahasuerus asks for Haman's advice. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor and let them lead him on the horse throughout the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." So in one of the funniest plot twists in the whole Bible, some people even said this chapter among the whole Bible is one of the most humorous, we find a conceited Haman setting up the worst possible punishment for himself that he probably could have imagined. And the result is the recognition, and specifically the recognition of Mordecai. So Haman has come to the palace to ask for Mordecai's head while a 70-foot gallows is being made for him just down the street. And some commentators even said that because the king was sleepless and the chronicle was being read to him to help him to sleep, that Haman may have actually showed up in the middle of the night, also unable to sleep because he was so furious about Mordecai and couldn't even wait until the morning to show up at the palace and ask for Mordecai's life. But whatever the case, we know that most likely Haman was seeking to be first in line when the king woke up to ensure that his request would be made that day and fulfilled without delay. But as he's waiting, the king calls him in to speak with him, and he asks Haman what he should do to a man that he wishes to honor. And of course, as we see, Haman being so egocentric, can't imagine anyone that the king would want to honor more than him. So he forgets all about his request to Mordecai, and then he thinks about all the things that he, Haman, has been given. Well, he has great wealth, power, promotions, a great family. So he comes up with the one thing that he'd like added to that: prestige. And even though the king has already commanded the people to bow down before Haman, he wants them to see him paraded around in the king's clothing, on the king's horse, ensuring that everyone knows that he and the king are practically at the same level of honor and renown. Now, I mentioned Joseph earlier, and if you recall, Joseph became second only to Pharaoh in his time. But this honor that Haman was suggesting would go even beyond that. But in perhaps one of the biggest twists of irony in the Bible, the king reveals it's not Haman, but Mordecai that he wishes to honor. And that he likes Haman's idea, he thinks it's great, and he entrusts him with carrying it out exactly as he said. Now you can probably imagine how Haman must have felt. I mean, the president just said to set up a parade to honor the one person in the world that you absolutely cannot stand. Oh, yeah, and since you suggested it, drive him around in the president's limo wearing one of the president's suits that's been tailored to fit him, and I want you walking in front of the limo with a megaphone, telling everyone as sincerely as you can, because his life probably depended on his sincerity at this point, that this guy is great. Everyone should be just like this guy. How humiliating. But is it really all that surprising that Haman's ego blinded him as it did? I mean, we just read last week and we heard John teach on how he called all his friends to come in and hear this story of his greatness and his riches. And there's actually a verse in Proverbs that many of you might be thinking about right now. That verse is Proverbs 16:18, and it's pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16, verse 18. And this is just what happened here. Haman couldn't imagine the king would want to honor anyone besides himself, and thus he falls into the divine trap that was laid for him. Haman is now utterly humiliated because everybody knew that he hated the Jews, and of the Jews, he hated Mordecai most of all. So they knew how crazy it would be to see him parading around the street, leading Mordecai and the king's horse and singing his praises. So we've heard now about the reading and about the recognition. Now let's finish up our chapter by reading about the reckoning. And we'll be introduced to that in verses 12 through 14. Again, verses 12 through 14 of Esther chapter 6. And it says, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman returned to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." So, thinking back on Mordecai's parade around Susa on a horse, does that scene remind you of anyone else? Perhaps another who rode on a horse and whose praises were sung as he entered Jerusalem? And yet, another parallel I see between the man Jesus and Mordecai was that despite their triumphant processions, both went on to continue their work and not to demand any sort of special privilege, but to simply continue what God had given them to do despite being praised in the street. Meanwhile, Haman, he tucks his tail between his legs and goes home. Not only had he now praised his enemy publicly, but he knew there was no way he could kill Mordecai now. I mean, what kind of message would that send to the king that he wanted to kill the man who had saved the king's life? Not a wise move. So he covers his head, which is a sign of great shame, probably similar shame to what the Jews had been feeling not so long before when the decree against them was made that they would soon all be put to death. And he heads home. His wife and friends see the writing on the wall. They know that if the king is honoring Mordecai, and Mordecai is a Jew, that Haman is in trouble because something or someone is moving against Haman and protecting his enemies. Now, it's possible that the wise men in Zeresh, Haman's wife, have heard of the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and subsequent preserving of the Jews during their time in the wilderness when Balak tried to have sorcerer Balaam curse the Jews, but he could only bless them in that time, or how God saved a remnant of his people since the reign of Cyrus. Yes, it seems that they could now see, albeit too late for Haman, that there was some divine power protecting this people, and that it would surely be Haman's downfall. Yet Haman barely has time to grieve all this because the king's men show up and tell him it's time to go to the king's feast. So now he's got to try and keep it together as he enters the presence of the king and the queen once more. And we are left at the end of this chapter as we are at the end of Back to the Future with a to be continued of sorts. As we reflect on this story, we once again are confronted with God's providence in all of this. I mean, think about it. On the night between Queen Esther's two feasts, after which she is planning to ask for the Jewish people, her people, to be spared, the king just happens to have insomnia. I don't know about you, but after a big feast, I'm typically ready for a nice long nap, and I'm not tossing and turning around. But that's what the king did, and what does he do to soothe himself? Oh, he just happens to ask them to pull out the books of the memorable deeds, and they just happen to go to a book from 5 years before that recorded the one Jewish man's saving of the king, Mordecai. And then Haman just happens to be outside waiting to speak with the king to offer the ironic advice that will initiate his own downfall. That's a lot of coincidences. And while God is not explicitly mentioned here, we are meant to understand that it is He who sovereignly brought about this series of events, exactly as He did, to save His people from destruction. The same thing happened a few hundred years later when Jesus came. King Herod just happened to order a census right before Jesus was born, so that Jesus just happened to be born in Bethlehem, where the Savior was to be born. And there just happened to be a star that later led the Magi to the exact spot where Jesus was. And Joseph and Mary just happened to go to Egypt afterward so that Jesus would fulfill the prophecy that out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 1:11. Well, of course not. We know that these things, like those in our chapter from Esther today, happened because God decreed that they should. What's more, we have the benefit of hindsight and to see the whole story, knowing that God is using these events for the salvation of His people. But how do you think the Jews felt when the decree against them came in Esther? Or how about Mary and Joseph when they were told the king was trying to find them and kill their son? We look back knowing that God was doing a specific work, but in the midst of their circumstances, no doubt there was fear, confusion, worry, questioning, wrestling. Why is this happening? And God didn't change their circumstances in an instant either. It was months before God saved the Jews from Haman's edict, and years before King Herod died and Mary and Joseph felt safe again. Yet God had a plan all along to rescue them and use this for His glory. As we think about our own lives, are there circumstances that we don't understand? Are there things that we wish were different in our lives? Does God seem slow in answering our prayers at times? Are His answers not always what we want to hear? I think we can take from today's story in Esther that, be it over the course of a day, months, years, God is not slow to respond, but responds exactly when and how we need to accomplish His purposes in our lives. We don't have the benefit of hindsight yet in most cases, so we must instead trust that God's plan is best, even though it often involves pain, struggle, and confusion, like the Jewish people undoubtedly felt as they had waited their day of execution in Esther, not knowing if or when God would rescue them. But they had faith. They asked God for salvation as they prayed and fasted for Esther, and God heard their cries. Likewise, we can and should cry out to God in our distress and ask for deliverance when we need it. Another application perhaps can be drawn from Mordecai's delayed reward. Mordecai did what was right to tell the king, despite the king not being the best leader, that there was a plot to assassinate him. In our story, the king forgot to reward him for many years. But in our case, as we carry out the good works that were prepared ahead of time for us, as we read about in Ephesians 2:10, we know they will not go unrewarded. And while we do not believe that these good works purchase for us eternal life, for we are saved only by faith, and that is through the grace of God, we lay up for ourselves treasures of greater worth in heaven, where Matthew 6:20 reminds us neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves steal. Earthly kings and rulers may not reward us for doing what God would have us do. Our bosses our supervisors, our teachers, they may not reward us for doing what's right. But we can rest assured that God sees and knows all things, and those things that we do in accordance with His will be rewarded. And we serve a king who is perfect and deserves infinitely more honor than the king we read about in Esther. Finally, I want us to consider Haman's pride in all of this. Despite the humor in what we see unfolding in this chapter, it's also quite sad that this man could not see beyond his own inflated ego. He thought himself to be the most important person without stopping and considering that perhaps there was someone else that the king wished to honor. I wonder, in our lives, and especially in our prayer lives, are we so prideful that we only focus on ourselves? Do we think that all God's blessings are meant for only us? Do we even see that many of God's people around the world are suffering, enduring hostilities and pain beyond our comprehension? Many critics of modern worship songs have noted that our songs have moved from praising the glory of God to a focus on me, I, and us. But what should our worship be focused on? Are we so full of ourselves in Western culture that even while we take the time to worship, we're focused on us rather than on the one who deserves all the glory and majesty of our worship? That's one of the reasons that we sing hymns here, because so many have rightly stood the test of time, because they are properly focused on Him. Great is Thy faithfulness. Holy, holy, holy. Crown Him with many crowns. A mighty fortress is our God. So let our eyes, as men and women seeking after Christ, turn upward and away from our American self-focused navel-gazing, and see the needs of those around us, the goodness in what others are doing, and consider others as more significant than ourselves, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 3. Some quick practical applications to this in our present day might include staying 6 feet away from the person in front of us in line, or continuing to wear a mask in church or in public, even though we probably are growing a little bit tired of the COVID-19 restrictions. Praying for the many black people in our community who, no matter how any of us might feel about what's going on, we can clearly see are in distress and pain and are feeling marginalized. Reaching out to Christian brothers and sisters in the church to make sure that they're doing okay financially as we continue to ride this roller coaster of an economy right now. Or reaching out to those that we know that are in law enforcement who are feeling put down and feeling like they're not appreciated for what they're doing, when some of them, most of them, we hope, we pray, are doing good. Have you done any of these things? Or are you, like me, guilty of simply watching your 401k ride the waves up and down, only concerned about myself? How about watching the news through the lens of my family and our situation and not considering the many people hurting and suffering outside of my home or my city or my state or even my country? Again, let us not be like Haman. And if we have been, let us take this time to repent and move in a new direction, a direction away from self-love and self-focus and toward God-honoring loving of our neighbors and love of our God above all else. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word that we get to wrestle with and search and look for truth within. Father, they are Your words that You've given to us, and we are so grateful for them. I pray that You would use this book of Esther, where, Lord, Your name isn't even mentioned. Help us to see You between the lines, at work. Lord, Your providence, Your sovereignty, may we see that as we continue to study this book. And as we go from this place, would You help us, Lord? Help us to be less self-focused and egotistical and prideful and worried about us. Let us consider others as more valuable than ourselves. Help us, Lord, to take these lessons we've learned and ultimately, Father, for us to find changes in our lives, to seek changes in our lives that honor your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.